7. This morning we want to begin a new series simply called Church. In this series, what my hope is that we will examine the biblical concept and definition of what church is supposed to be, that we would begin perhaps maybe to cast aside our preconceived notions of what church is supposed to be and begin to see how God defines what the church is. In the process, I think we'll also see the deconstruction of the church that has begun to permeate our society. I don't know if you've done any study of late or have looked at this recently, but statistics tell us that the church is becoming a dying entity. I recently read an article in which a man by the name of Steve McSwain quoted a study done by the Hartford Institute of Religion, in which he found that 40% of Americans that were polled claimed that they attend church on a weekly basis. But then he said if churches are accurately reporting their attendance, less than 20% are actually there. That means that what he concluded in this study was that 80%, right around 80% of Americans today, are finding other things to do on Sunday mornings than attend a local church assembly. Mark Driscoll, not one of my favorite people to listen to on a lot of things, but he is a voice in our culture. He paints a much bleaker picture in the Resurgent Conference website, where he claims there that between 7 and 8% of Americans are what he calls practicing Jesus followers. Now, he defines that term, practicing Jesus followers, as those who consider Jesus Christ Lord of their life, and they are willing to submit themselves and subject themselves to his lordship and follow his standards and commands, and part of that is attending a weekly church setting. Tom Schreiner, who's the president of the Lifeway Christian Resources, an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, which our church is a part of, said that between 8,000 and 10,000 churches will close their door in this year alone. Further, he says that between the years of 2010 and 2012, a three-year span there, that more than half of the churches in America did not add one single member. I want you to wrap your mind around that for a second. That half of the churches in America between 2010 and the end of 2012 did not add a single member. Is church a dying entity in America? That's a good question. Maybe the question should be, why has church become a dying entity in America? Some have suggested through these studies that church has not caught up with the times. They said that the church needs to modernize its message to be more relevant with an ever-changing culture. Others have suggested that the problem is the culture itself, that we're living in a dark day, and no doubt we are, that the day has become very evil, and simply put, sin is the reason that church is beginning to die. But you know, beloved, sin has always existed, hasn't it? And the problems that befall our society are not new to our society. They're problems, as the ecclesiastical writer says, that are not new under the sun, but rather they've been seen all throughout the course of history. See, I would suggest to you this morning that the problem with the church this morning is the church. We as local bodies of believers have dismantled what God created, and now the culture is beginning to catch up with us. They're beginning to notice what we view or how we view church, and they're beginning to run away. It's interesting that there are some resurgences happening across the country, that there are some churches that are beginning to thrive even in the midst of the drought. That all across the country, there are churches beginning to have young people who flock to them, running towards their congregations. Not because of what the congregations are doing, because you see, in these congregations, we find a big diversity. There are some of these congregations that are very traditional, that have a suit and tie on the pastor every Sunday morning, and others that are very modern, where the pastor may be wearing jeans and a button-down shirt. But both are experiencing growth. So it's not because of what the churches are doing, because each church is unique in itself. You see, the churches that are thriving in this season of drought, they claim, many of their pastors claim, that the reason they're thriving is because there has been a resurgence back to biblical authority. Churches have found that the word, and I say that as in the Bible, that its construction of the church, when they began to conform their image to that, all of a sudden, despite the many things that were different about the different individuals who attended their churches, the longing for a real relationship with Jesus Christ was good enough, and when the church conformed itself to the image of the Word itself, all of a sudden people began to flock to their congregations. So with that said, what does the Bible teach about the church? What does the Bible teach about me and my responsibility in the church? What does the Bible teach about how I'm supposed to relate to the church? Well, I want to begin that discussion this morning, and I want to begin by examining the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter number 3. And what I want you to see is that there are seven open letters to churches, but what are said in these letters are just as good to the individuals themselves. You see, some have suggested that these churches, this church of Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira and Ephesus and so on and so forth, that these churches, that these letters that were written to these churches are merely prophecies that were given to speak about the different ages or periods of church life, the periods that that churches go through, whether it be times of difficulty and times of tribulation and trial and times of lost love or whatever it is. Many have believed that these seven letters were written to just as prophecies about what churches go through, while others contend that these are actual churches. Well, the reality is that history tells us these seven churches did exist, and modern scholars believe that these were written to each of the churches. Maybe they weren't circulated on an individual basis. In other words, the letter that we read this morning about the church at Ephesus, maybe they didn't receive just those seven verses. They probably received the entire revelation, but they were written knowing that these churches would receive them, and there was a message that each of them needed to hear. In each of these letters, each of these messages, we find encouragement about what the churches are doing well. Some of them have talk about the church's failures, and they talk about the discouragement about what the churches are doing wrong. And others, well, they are just given an exhortation about how they can get better. Whatever the case is with each specific church, what I want you to notice in all of these is that a corporate body of believers is addressed, and inside that corporate body of believers is individual members themselves. So you could say that these letters of exhortation, encouragement, of failure, and so on and so forth, that they were written not only to groups of churches, but they were also written to individuals. And so what we're about to encounter over the next two chapters is not only seven churches, but rather seven church members. These seven members, you may find yourself on the list somewhere. You may find that you relate to one of them more than the others. We begin this morning with the church that had lost their love, the church of Ephesus. In verse number one, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Verse number two. "I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves to be apostles and are not, and found them to be false." He says, "I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Verse number five, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not," he says, "I will come to you." And in the Greek, it's in the present tense. In other words, "I am coming to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise or the garden of God." I want you to notice how this letter begins. He says that it is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, I don't want you to get too lost in the imagery here this morning. The word angel translates literally to the word messenger. And there's a great amount of divide about who these letters are actually written to or who the angel is that is referred to. Some believe that it is a literal angel, you know, not the naked babies flapping around on their wings, but a literal biblical angel that's described for us in Scripture. And they believe that these angels are guardians over the church. And they say, well, John uses the term exclusively to speak of literal angels, and so it must be written to an angel. Well, I don't have time this morning to talk about this and at great length, but what I would do is I would subject to you that if you'll read chapter 1, and in the context of chapter 1, what you'll find is that this angel, whomever it is so associated with the church that he's leading that church. And as Dr. MacArthur says in his commentary on this, it could not be a literal angel because angels don't lead churches. And so therefore, what probably is being referred to is the messenger or the voice of the church, the person who leads the church, the pastor, if you will, the person who's there giving the message of God to the people. That's who the letter is probably written to. The letter begins that it's being addressed to the leader of one of these churches, the church at Ephesus. Now, it's a good place for the Lord to start with his word and his message because Ephesus was probably the greatest of all of the cities that are about to be listed. It was a major city. In fact, historians called it the gateway to Asia. You could go nowhere in Asia without at some point going through Ephesus. Not only was it a great city in its population and in its commercial growth, but it was also a very spiritual city, as its inhabitants were oftentimes caught up in the magic and the occult world. In fact, it was home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana if you were in the Roman provinces. Magic had crept into every corner in Ephesus, and it would have been a great temptation for the church of Ephesus to allow what they were watching happen outside to creep its way inside into the worship of their God as well. So Ephesus was great in its population and its commerce. It was also great in its spirituality. But you know, Ephesus was also an important church in the life of the New Testament. I mean, think for a moment about the people who ministered in Ephesus. First, there was obviously the Apostle Paul, who spent 2 years there. He was followed by Timothy, and then another man by the name of Tychicus. And then eventually, it was pastored by the Apostle John himself. Some traditions say that John spent his waning years here in Ephesus ministering to these people. So it was the greatest of cities. It was from both a spiritual standpoint and a physical one. And it is to this city, to this church, to the individual members of this great city that the Lord has a word. I want you to notice who the Bible says is writing these words. He says these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Again, if you go back to chapter 1 and you begin in verse number 12 and you read to the close of the chapter, what you find is that this is symbolic of Jesus Christ. In other words, what the letter is saying is this is written to the leaders of the church, to the leader of the church at Ephesus, from Jesus Christ. This is my word, my indictment, my word for your church. You notice how he's pictured here in this moment. It says that he holds the seven stars. Again, chapter 1 tells us these are the leaders of the churches, and he's walking amongst the seven lampstands. What a picture of Christ in this moment. He's saying that the one who is walking around in your midst, holding your leaders in his hand, it is I who now speak to you. In other words, this letter that is about to be received is of divine authority and wisdom. It is not written by just a mere man, but rather what I am giving to you is my word as the one who controls your leaders and walks in your midst. Now I want you to listen to what he has to say. After he introduces himself and he says who he's writing to, he gives his message and he describes, first of all, the member of this church. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested, he says, those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. First of all, he says of this member that he knows their works. The word in the Greek is a very general word. It just simply means that he knows what they've been doing. He knows what kind of business they've been about. And the presumption is that their works are good, because we've already read the entire letter, right? And nowhere in the letter does he indict them for the things that they are doing. In other words, he doesn't say that what you are doing is wrong anywhere in it. So the presumption is that he knows what they're doing and he's pleased with what they're doing. In other words, these are folks who are faithful to their local church. They're faithful to good works. They're model citizens. He's saying of the member of Ephesus that you're a good father, a good husband, a good wife, a good mother. You're people that the employers always want to employ. You live quietly before men and women. You don't stir up gossip. You are the kind of neighbors that everybody wants to have. You follow God's commands. You are model citizens in my book. They're a picture of great people who are living differently. That's a powerful statement when you consider where they're living. When you consider the fact that they're living in Ephesus, where they're being tempted on every side to get involved with debauchery and all these other things and to get involved with the occult, he's saying, but I know you and I know what you've been doing. You've been a faithful group of people. You're a great group. You're good citizens. You're model citizens. You are everything that I'm looking for from an action standpoint in a church. Second, he says of them that they have toiled and showed patient endurance. I want you to underline that. In the Greek, that little word for endurance that is used here, it speaks of the willingness to accept hardship and loss for the sake of a greater glory. So these folks, they had lived faithfully their lives, and they had lost something, he says, along the way. Probably like many of the other churches in the Roman Empire, they had gone through great persecution. Maybe they walked in on a Sunday morning and they looked around and they didn't see one of their neighbors, and they knew that the reason they didn't see their neighbor was because they were in jail, or maybe they had even lost their life that week. The church at Ephesus had probably gone through as much persecution as anybody else. They had even seen their pastors in prison from time to time. And so he's saying in this moment, not only are you doing what is right, but you have suffered a great amount of loss on my behalf. You have suffered loss and you continued to do what was right. In other words, he's saying of these people, you withstood this persecution to live faithfully and to continue in the faith. You've lost your families, you've lost your properties, you've lost a great deal, but you've just continued to be faithful. No matter what befell the church member at Ephesus, they just kept pushing forward. 30 says of them that they do not tolerate evil people from among them. Somewhere along the way, the church members at Ephesus, they had learned spiritual discernment. He says that they had tested those who had called themselves apostles, but were not. They were a disciplined people. They not only expected themselves to live holy lives, but they quickly found out those who were there with the wrong intentions and those who were not living holy lives, and they dealt with them through church discipline, and even some of them pushed them away. You see, those who came into their congregation, they discerned their motives. And when they discovered that they were not there for the wrong reasons, that they did not put up with them, they made sure that they were done away with, that they were marked, and everybody knew they were a discerning people. In fact, Jesus says in this moment that I know this about you as well, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and he says, I hate them as well. And what's interesting about this, and I don't have time to go into all the great detail I'd like, but some believe that the Nicolaitans were followers of a man by the name of Nicholas, who is mentioned in the book of Acts. And do you know how he's mentioned? He's mentioned as one of the first deacons ever ordained. The first deacons who were ever ordained to serve the church. Some believe, Irenaeus is one of them, believe that Nicholas used his authority as a deacon to infiltrate into Ephesus and began to teach the people wrongly, and the people sought him out and realized that he was using his authority in the wrong way, and they pushed him away. They discerned him and got him out of their church. Because everybody knows the deacons are where the problems always lie, right? So the Nicolaitans, they didn't put up with them. They were a discerning people. In verse number 3, their accolades continue. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Again, the same word for enduring is used here as in verse number 2, the willingness to take on a hardship for a greater good or glory. But he does not stop this time with the reality that they were enduring things. Instead, he also gives us the reason that they were enduring it. He says that you were enduring these things, you were willing to suffer loss for my name's sake. In other words, you were doing this for my glory. You see, it's one thing, beloved, to be a martyr, but to some people in our culture, they make themselves out to be martyrs just for the sake of being a martyr. They have no cause to be a martyr with. But these folks, the members at Ephesus, they were losing everything. They were going through great trial and tragedy. They were losing lives and possessions and properties, and they were losing it all. But he says that you had the right goal in mind. You were losing it for the sake of Christ. You were willing to lose life and property so that Christ's name would be magnified, made famous here in Ephesus. And then he says, and you've not grown weary either. No matter what came their way at Ephesus, no matter what circumstance or situation befell them, the member at Ephesus just continued down the path he was supposed to go. They continued to do what was right when doing what was right wasn't the popular thing. They continued to live for Christ though all men forsook them and they lost everything. And for what purpose? Just to make Jesus famous. Church, I want you to know that this is a group of people I want to hang around with. They cannot be faulted for their lack of zeal. They are living faithfully for Christ in this moment. Against all odds and in all circumstances, they have learned that life is about more than what the culture would sell them. They are living their lives in view of eternity. They are living their lives to make Jesus famous, even if it is costing them everything. But then Jesus says, there's one thing that I have against you. We think, what could that possibly be? I mean, after all, what could be wrong with people who lived their lives so faithfully? You know, they were at church every week. They were servants of the church. They offered up their time, their talents. their energy and their money, all for the name of Christ, what could be wrong with them? Well, he says that there's one thing that they've done wrong. In verse number 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." You know, it's striking when you think about it. As I read these words and studied them this week, my first reaction was, well, that's not all that bad, is it? They just lost their love along the way. I mean, is that really that big of a deal? They were doing all of the right things. They were being faithful, and they were serving regularly, and they were doing everything that they needed to do. They were losing everything for the sake of Christ. Did it really matter that they had lost their first love somewhere along the way? Well, according to Jesus, it did matter. It was a big charge. It was a huge charge against them, because in the second half of verse number 5, he tells them, if things don't change, I will come to you. And again, he says it in the present tense, I am coming, as though he's already began to march against them and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand is symbolic in the book of Revelation of their life, of their testimony, of their witness. So he's saying in this moment, if things don't change in your life, if you don't get the love that you first had back, then here's what I'm going to do. Despite all of your best efforts, despite everything that you've done right, despite the fact that you have lost family and property and love, and despite all the things that you have sacrificed for my name, I will still make you a dead church. Beloved, even in our city, just this weekend, there are a couple of churches, one for sure and maybe even two. They're talking about closing their doors because they believe their witness, their testimony has died. And you see, this is exactly what is being said at the church of Ephesus. You've done all of the right things, but because you lost your love, if you don't change, I'm going to kill you. You're going to be done. What was the love that they had lost along the way? Well, some have suggested it was their love for other men. But you know, I don't think that's the case. No doubt, scripturally, we could make an argument that love for mankind is an important thing. When Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he stated that there were two. He said, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But given the context of what has been said about this church and all of the things that they're doing, I think it would be a bit of a reach to say that it was their love for other people that was what had gone wrong. You see, they had faithfully endured and worked, and they had probably shown a great amount of love towards other men and to other people, to their neighbors along the way. More likely, the Ephesian member had become a little like us over time, and the love that they had lost was their greatest love, the love of first sight, their love in Jesus Christ himself. You see, they had toiled and they'd done great works. They had lived for his name. But somewhere along the way, Jesus is saying that you lost sight of why you were doing it. They were saying, serving, they were giving, they were participating, but all out of the wrong motives. They were not doing any of these things out of a love for Christ. They were just going through the motions. They were on the brink of burnout. Not because they had a burden laid upon them that was too great, but because they had lost sight of their affection. You see, what Jesus is saying in this moment is, he not only wants our actions, he wants our heart as well. And he was saying to the church at Ephesus, I know I've got your actions. I know you're living the lives that you're supposed to be living. I know that you're doing everything the right way. I know that you're a faithful witness and testimony, but you've got one problem. Your heart is not with me. You've lost your love somewhere along the way. You see, the people at Ephesus, the church member of the Ephesian church, he began to operate out of a perspective of duty rather than from the perspective of love. He did all of these things because, well, it was expected that he would do them. This love they had lost, it hadn't just fallen off. You'll notice that he says that they had abandoned their first love. That word there in the Greek, it's a strong term. It means that they were willing to walk away from it. Somewhere along the way, they had given into the temptation to be less zealous in their pursuit of Christ, and they had decided never to go back and find it again, but rather just to walk away with it and be done with it, not to ever try to regain it or find it. They had become rigid and ritualistic, right? They were doing all of the right things. They were zealous about teaching spiritual truths. They were probably dogmatic in their doctrine. They were probably very sure about what they believed, and they were probably very zealous about teaching their children not just basic spiritual truths, but deep spiritual truths. They were very dogmatic about what they believed. Yet, as they conform themselves to the Word, and as they conform themselves in their image to what Christ wanted them to do, somewhere they had lost their passion. What's worse is they hadn't actively pursued getting it back. You see, they were service-centered at their church. They were church-centered. They were even probably people-centered. But the problem was they weren't Christ-centered. That's the issue with the church member of Ephesus. It's easy to get to this point, I think, in our lives. We get bogged down with all of the responsibility, and we begin to lose sight of the love that first brought us to this place. Sometimes in church, we tend to lead people as leaders to this position. You see, we bog you down with activities and responsibilities until we've guilted you into service. But service, beloved, should always be born out of love. You buy flowers for your spouse not because it's expected, or hopefully not because it's expected. You buy flowers for your spouse because you love her. You want to please her. As leaders, when we fail to center you on Christ, then all of the labor and the loss that you have, well, it just seems pointless. Maybe you come to church because you know it disappoints the pastor. And I want you to know it does disappoint me. It does disappoint me to see what things in life we value more important than coming to church. But I want you to know that if you're here this morning because you knew you would disappoint me if you weren't, if that's the case, then I've failed. And I failed you. Bobby Jones was perhaps the greatest golfer the world has ever seen. And I say perhaps because he retired at the ripe old age of 28 from the world of golf. He had a debilitating medical condition that didn't allow him to play around in comfortable conditions. He won all four majors in a single year that were offered to him. And during his career, he earned an engineering degree from Georgia Tech and a law degree as well. He would go on to design some of the world's greatest golf courses, including the Augusta National Golf Club, where the Masters Golf Tournament is still played to this day. Now, what's amazing was that he accomplished all of these things while maintaining an amateur status. He never turned pro. Though he became as famous as Babe Ruth in some circles, he was never willing to accept a paycheck for what he considered a game. Even people who had never played golf have heard of his name somewhere along the way. If you drive through Georgia, you will see the name Robert Tyre Jones somewhere on a sign, or Bobby Jones Highway or Driveway. In the movie Bobby Jones, A Stroke of Genius, now I know it's a nerd movie, but hang with me, there's a line that captivates my heart. He was asked by some of the leading tour professionals why he would not turn pro. I mean, there was a lot of money that he was leaving on the table, even in their day. With all of the tournaments and the purses that could be won. Then there were also sponsorships, which was a new thing in the sporting world. He could have put his picture on some advertisements and made even more money. Now, I don't know whether the quote in the movie is a real quote of Bobby Jones or not, but it still captivated my heart. He was asked again by the touring professionals why he would not turn pro, and he responded to them with a question. He said, "Do you know what the meaning of the word amateur is?" He says it's a French word, and it means lover. To be an amateur is to play for love of the game. Bobby Jones knew that the moment money became involved in the sport, love of the game was no longer an option. If I could make a practical application this morning to many of us, what it would be is that many of us have become professional church. We're not here for love of the game, so to speak, but rather just to go through the motions. The Ephesian churches knew how to play the game. They knew how to do all of the right things, and they were commended for it. But you see, what Jesus was saying in this moment was, I want something more than just the right actions. I want your heart. I want your love. And for many of us, it's the same. So how does one respond when they realize that they've lost their love? Well, verse number 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do all the works that you did at first." Three simple steps to restoring love in your life. First of all, he says that you got to remember where you've fallen. In simple terms, he's saying that you got to remember the gospel. You have to be continually proclaiming it and pursuing it in your life. For many in the church, the gospel is the story of our fallenness and Christ's redemption, and it's only for the unbeliever. We think that the only time we need to preach the gospel, the only time we need to talk about the gospel is around Easter time or perhaps Christmas time. And no doubt this morning, there are some in this place that you need to realize that it's not about regaining love in your life, it's about receiving something that you've never had in the first place. The truth is that each and every person in this place has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none of us who are righteous. There's nothing good in any of us, including myself. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, that we are at best failures, that we were born sinners, and despite our best efforts, we are under God's condemnation. But you see, the good news is that God, knowing that there was nothing that we could do for him, nothing that we could do for ourselves, he offered up on our behalf his son, Jesus Christ. He did everything on our behalf, and he offered his son up on the cruel cross of Calvary, where there he was beaten, bruised, and bloodied for my iniquity. That on the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty for my sin, for every bitter thought I would ever think, for every ill-fated word that I would ever say, for every cruel deed, he hung there for my shame. He took upon himself the punishment that I deserve. And by faith today, I can accept the sacrifice that was given on my behalf and be considered worthy and stand before the Father in his sight, being promised eternal life with him in his paradise. Not because I can do anything, but rather because of what he did on my behalf. And today there are some in this place that need to receive that by faith. Put all of their faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf and realize that they cannot earn God's favor. But you see, the reality is this story is more than just a story. And even for the believer, it has direct ramifications on the life that we now live. It is all we have. It is our only hope. It is our only confidence. The gospel should change everything about you. It should change the way you view vacation. It should change the way you view your work. It should change everything about you. You see, without the death of Christ and his resurrection to show that he had completely defeated sin, we are a pitiful people. Without that singular act in history, we are a people without any type of hope whatsoever. There are those that believe that they are gospel-centered. And what they mean in those moments is that in everything they do it for the hope of promoting the gospel. In other words, when they sit down and eat lunch, they're nice to the waitress, and when they give their tip, they put a tract there because they wanted to eat at that restaurant purely for the purpose of promoting the gospel. That's called gospel-centered. But you see, the church at Ephesus, you and I, we need to not be gospel-centered, we need to be Jesus-centered. And here's what I mean. Where our love for him is so great that it compels us, drives us to continual worship, service, and the giving of ourselves. We don't go somewhere just to preach the gospel. We are the gospel all the time. We don't live our lives for the purpose and do certain things just to promote the gospel. The gospel is us in Jesus Christ. We center our lives on Jesus, and the gospel naturally comes out. We live everything and we give everything. We drive ourselves to worship and service, and we lose everything for the sake of Jesus, not in an effort to pay God back. You can never do that. For some, they live and they breathe and they serve and they do what they do as if they're trying to say to God, I'm going to earn back that which you have given to me. That's not the proper approach. Rather, what Jesus is saying in this moment is we give it out of our deep appreciation and devotion for what he's done. Because of what God has done, there's not an acceptable option except to pour out what is deep down inside of us. If you've been here on Wednesday nights of late, you've heard Brother Mark speak about worship. One of the things that has stuck with me is that perhaps the problem with worship, the reason there is such a disconnect for many people between their emotions and the displaying or the singing of those words is because there has been a steady decline away from the love in their life that once bought them and purchased them and gave them the redemption. And all of a sudden, worship became a ritual. When you find yourself in this position, Jesus says you need to remember from where you have fallen. Go back, as it were, to just remember just what Christ did when he reconciled you on the cross. Whenever you find yourself in a position where you're beginning to just go through the motions, when it becomes ritual and when it becomes more of a religion, Jesus says, go back again and remember what it was that he did on your behalf. Remember from where you have fallen. Matt Chandler remarked in his book, Creatures of the Word, he says, the more a church is tapped into the gospel, the more transformative power will be present by the Holy Spirit in that church. He says, but the more that church gets away from the centrality of the gospel, the more a church will run on fumes, seeing people conform to a pattern of a religion rather than transformed by the Spirit of God. That is the indictment and the reality of the church in 21st century America. We have been conformed to a pattern of religion instead of transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. And Jesus says the way that you conquer this is you go back and you remember from where you have fallen. You remember what it took to purchase your salvation. Second of all, he says that you got to do something else. You got to repent. That little word repent, it means to change direction, to turn course. Whereas once we were headed toward burnout because everything had become about a ritual or a habit, now he says you must stop in the road and turn around, head toward love, if you will. When we find ourselves getting ready to operate out of habit, not out of devotion, we must stop in that moment and change course. But you know, changing course, it requires something, doesn't it? It requires that we admit that we were previously in the wrong. To repent means that we have to come to terms with where we are and admit our failure and begin to start anew. You see, when we repent, we have to be honest with how we got here in the first place and be willing to take practical steps not to get there again. Repent means I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start over. I'm going to be heading in a different direction. But it means that I know how I got here in the first place, and I set up barriers and I say, I will not go down that path again. Repentance means that we have to be willing to be transparent before the Lord and confess our sin and ask for his grace. And beloved, he's already promised his grace in the cross. Martin Luther once said in his lectures on Romans, he says, to progress is always to begin again. He says, to progress is always to begin again. That means that in the daily life of the Christian believer, we must continually begin again, 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 and again. Third, he says, after you've thought back, remembered to what Christ has done on the cross, and then you've repented, he says that the third thing you need to do is begin to do the works that you did at the first again. He's not implying in this moment that somehow our actions indeed earn our favor toward God. Rather, what he's saying is that we go back to the purity that we once first lived in. You know, beloved, when I was first saved, when I first experienced the grace of God in my life, I shared my faith out of purity of love. Not because there was a time appointed for it on the calendar, but because I just was just overwhelmed with what Christ had done, and I just wanted to tell other people. When I first was saved, I attended church out of pure love and desiring to know more about Christ. I just wanted to know more. Who was this marvelous man that I had been introduced to, had forgiven me of my sin? I just needed to know more. When I first was saved, I sang at the top of my lungs without any type of concern in the world, because it wasn't about the style of music. It wasn't about the dress of the musicians. It wasn't about the quality of the show, but rather it was about pouring out on Christ the devotion that he was worthy of, because he had done it all on my behalf on the cross of Calvary. I didn't care about any of those peripheral things, and neither did you. The church ruined you. That's the truth. Somewhere along the way, you began to care about things that really don't matter, and you lost your love. We thought that it was all about all these other things. The problem with the church member of Ephesus is the problem that so many of us deal with. Church has become an act of ritual, a habit that must be attended to on Sunday morning. The worship service needs to be three songs, an offering, a prayer. Heaven help you if you get them in the wrong order. A message, an invitation, and off to lunch. Right? I mean, heaven forbid you change something in a given week. Preferably, we like to do these things in the shortest amount of time as possible. Volunteer work, like working in the nursery, teaching a Sunday school class, vacation Bible school, Awana, youth, Celebrate Recovery, all good things, good ministries. But my service is really only about what kind of time or energy I might have to give to it. Every once in a while, we got to get pulled into doing a little bit more. We put a little more effort into it. We put a little more in the offering plate, because we realize that we're not pulling our own weight. The pastor says something to the effect of, if every church member gave as you give, what would the church budget look like? The pastor says something like, if everybody served as much as you serve, how many holes would there be to fill? And in the process, before you get too high on yourself, if you're one of those folks that serves all the time, listen to this. In the process, the 5% in the church that are doing all the work, they get puffed up realizing that their own greatness, and they're hoping that other people are seeing it along the way. That's the church at Ephesus. This may be our last Sunday. All the pieces were there, but the heart was absent. It wasn't about being Christ-centered. It was about being church-centered. Can you relate? The Ephesian member wakes up every Sunday morning at the same time, and he hops into the shower. If he goes to a modern church, he finds his buckle jeans, his buckle-down shirt, or his button-down shirt, his classic nerd glasses, and he puts on his Van shoes. If he goes to a more traditional church, if you don't know what those are, you're not the hipster, okay? If he goes to the more traditional church, he puts on his best suit and tie, polishes his shoes, makes sure his belt matches, and he walks out the door. He pulls into the church driveway. He expects to be greeted. He ushers his family to their normal chair and row. He flips open the bulletin, gives it its customary glance, but does not really take notice because it's always got the same thing in it anyway. He readies himself as the lights go down. The band begins to play. After two songs, he is marveled at his stamina that he now possesses. His feet do not even hurt after standing for two songs. Now it's time for the offering. It's okay to laugh. Now it's time for the offering. And he was selected this week to pass the plate. He comes forward, he takes hold of the bag, he passes it down the aisle, all the while trying not to make direct eye contact with anyone that might not put something in it. He returns to his seat, he pulls out his Bible, all the while thinking about the upcoming discussion about how we need new restaurants in Sedalia to eat at because we always go to the same one every week. The sermon is passed, the pastor did a good job. He got really worked up today. He explained the passage. But it made no real tangible difference. He leaves with his family. And after lunch, they pull back into the driveway at the same time that they did the week before. And all the while, the heart longs for more. The Ephesian member, he's the Ephesian member because he lost his awe of Jesus somewhere along the way. Church, I got to just give you a confession and apology this morning. I've been the Ephesian member over the last year. Been a tough year, not only corporately at the church, been a tough year on my family. And I think I've done everything I was supposed to do. I think I've gone through the right actions. I really believe I've done everything to the best of my ability. But somewhere along the way, I lost my awe of who Jesus was. The Ephesian member, he lost his appreciation for what Christ had done on his behalf. He did not intend to intentionally walk away from Christ, nor did he intend to commit overt sins of rebellion. He just lost his sense of wonder along the way. And when he lost his sense of wonder, he set himself up for burnout. And I fear the same may be true of you as well. I want you to see how this letter comes to a close. In verse number 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Simple terms, he's just saying if you're a spiritual person and you hear these things, then you probably should take them in and take notice of them. Soak them in and let them apply to your life. And then he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let me show you something. If you go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3, there's a story there that many of you have heard before and you've become accustomed to, just like I have. And in that story, you know that man and woman, Adam and Eve, are there, and they're in the garden. And God has told them that they, you know, are not allowed to do one thing. They can do anything else they want in the garden. One thing they can't is they can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Well, they break that commitment to the Lord and they sin. The serpent had deceived them and they break it. And all of a sudden, they're hiding from the Lord. And the chapter comes to a close in verse number 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat of live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden." It says, "to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, the key phrase there is that God forced the man out of the Garden of Eden. He forced him out of God's garden, the garden that God had created, this paradise that God had created for man to live and to dwell with God in perfect harmony. When Revelation chapter 2, this letter to the Ephesians in verse number 7 comes to a conclusion, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's what biblical scholars call paradise lost, paradise restored. It's a picture of heaven. What Jesus is saying in this moment is if you're like the Ephesian church, you're more likely to be like Adam and Eve, where you will be forced out of God's presence and not allowed to live and dwell with him, as opposed to the one who just loves the Lord, who finds that love that was there in the beginning. He says to him, he will be brought into the presence of God, and he will dwell with him, and he will eat of the tree of life. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I want to be the second. I don't want to be the first. I want to be welcomed into God's presence. And you see, the reality is that when we decide to lose our love, when we decide to do things out of ritual and habit, we've made a conscious decision not to live in the presence of God. And Jesus says he's coming. He'll take the lampstand. You'll be dead if you do it. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place with these wonderful people and once again to begin again, for the challenge in front of us to be different, to be new people, to be a people who are in awe and wonder of all that you are, to be filled with a sense of your majesty, of your greatness. I confess to you this morning that sometimes I get to be like the Ephesian church. I just begin to do things out of ritual, just out of habit, because I know that they're expected of me. But you want so much more than that out of my life. You want me to serve because I just love you. That's it. Because there's no better alternative.